Ephesians in the fourth chapter. We will read from that in just one second. It's already been said, but I will repeat one more time. It is good to have each one of you here this morning. Appreciate those who are visiting with us and hope that what we do this morning will help each and every one of us to draw a little closer to God, to be more aware of what God wants of us, more able to do those things He desires of us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I want you just to imagine that this was the opening line of the book. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If the opening words were, you walk worthy of that calling I have given you, would you not, maybe in a sense, shake your head, be kind of a jump and say, how can I do that? How in the world am I ever going to walk worthy of that which God has called me to? That would be an astounding statement. And then just think about if you continued on in your reading and you read, he said, now, what I mean by that is I want you to be gentle. I want you to be forbearing. I want you to be long-suffering. In chapter 4, verse 25, he said, I want you to be honest. I don't want any, you know, lies to come from your mouth. I don't want you to ever lose your temper and sin. I want you to be kind and forgiving, just the way I've been forgiving. You know, in a world that sees that, you know, just as long as you love, it's okay. And any way you love is okay. He said, I want you to be sexually pure. I don't want any uncleanness in your life at all. I don't want you to be guilty of any kind of covetousness. No greed in your life. No drunkenness. That, in the minds of many, is the key to a good, enjoyable weekend, at least. Is the only way to have a good party is to have a lot of alcohol. He said, none of that. He says to everybody, I want you to have a spirit of submissiveness to one another. He turns to the wives and he says specifically, I want you to submit to your husbands. I want you to show respect to them. He said, if you're a husband, I want you to be loving and nourishing. I want you to love her as you would love your own self. I want you to cherish her. Children, I want you to obey your parents. I want you to give them honor. He would say, if you're a servant, and you just imagine how much of an offense it was, first of all, to wake up and realize I'm in somebody's servitude. He said, you serve them with a good heart, with obedience. Do what they tell you with the right attitude. He will tell you, you've got to stand strong against every adversary. Chapter 6, verse 10. I want to read this one as we kind of wrap up our introductory remarks. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want you to stand. I want you to resist. I want you to win the battle. I think if we started at chapter 4 and read, you know, this, we would go, that's an awful lot. And the reality is, that's the way a lot of people see the Scriptures. That's the way a lot of people see the demands of the gospel. It's an awful lot He's asking of us. In fact, in the minds of many, it's too much. In the minds of some, it's too much. And they kind of, what they strive for is they just accept some kind of general direction going toward that. You know, that's too much. God doesn't expect me to really do all those things, so maybe a little dishonesty is allowed. You know, the occasional uncleanness can enter my life because I'm in general, generally speaking, I'm a good guy. I think there are people who look at this and they just from the beginning say, there's just no way. They know better than to think God is saying, well, just kind of be a good guy. And they say, it's too much. I can't do it. I cannot live this life. And so they don't ever bother to try. They're not willing to obey. You know, Romans 6:17, he says, talks about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of judgment on those that don't obey the gospel. They're never taking that step of obeying the teachings of the gospel because they say, well, I can't live the life anyway. The lesson this morning is entitled, Motivated to Godly Living. Because the book of Ephesians doesn't start with chapter 4 and verse 1. It starts at chapter 1. That's an obvious statement, isn't it? But those first three chapters, as they set forth for us the grace of God and the goodness of God and the power of God, they are essential. I'm not going to look at every verse of those first three chapters, but we're going to look at some verses that I believe empower us, that help us to find that motivation, the incentive, the strength to be the people God wants us to be. I think they also provide assurance that we can be those people. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, those are words you ought to watch for in these first few verses. In just a second, we're going to read 3 through 14. But he just tells us, in Christ, that's where it's at. That's where you find hope, forgiveness, everything that really matters, in Christ. These are blessings that change our life. When we realize what God has given. Let's read it. And I'm going to read again verse 3. And we're going to go through verse 14. And in some Bibles, this is all one sentence. Most of the more modern translations have broken it into a few sentences. But it is one great thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What a statement he makes here. A few of the things just to pick out. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. I want you to think about something here. There are those who take the predestined to mean that God individually chose which individual He would save, which individual He would condemn. But the Bible is clear in so many passages. The choice is ours. The choice is ours as to whether we will come to Him. Matthew 11:28. You know, that if we will choose to obey or not obey. But what He did is He made a choice that He would take me. You know, from Abraham on, there had been this special people, the Jews. And God in his mind already had laid out that he would be willing to take me. He would be willing to take me despite all the mistakes I'd made, the sins I'd committed. He's willing to take me. And I want you to think about that is the will of God. Sometimes I look at the will of God in chapters 4 through 6 and I say, well, that's an awfully strict will. You know, he's awfully demanding there. But then I think about his will that says, I'm willing to adopt you. I'm willing to have you. I rejoice in the will of God that will accept me. Why not be willing to rejoice in the will of God that would train me, that would teach me, that would guide me? If I see the wisdom of God in one, I ought to see it in both. But then I just think about, not just he says, I adopt, he said the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. I'm reminded here of Romans the 8th chapter. In verse 14, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, in the 6th chapter, he had talked about those who were baptized into the death of Christ, who were raised up to walk in a newness of life. These are people, he calls them sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, which is to say Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I would say to us, if that doesn't amaze us, if that doesn't just sort of boggle the mind that he would take and apply to us the title sons of God, and that's whether you're male or female, you're a son of God, an heir, if you have been baptized into Christ. We're not thinking, if that doesn't just amaze us, that he would give to us the name he's given to Jesus, the Son of God. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So when I would read in a passage like 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And then he says, those that are called the children of God, they purify themselves as he is pure. Why would I make the effort to swim against the current, to be pure in such an impure world? Because God's adopted me as his child. God has taken me, so undeserving, and made me his child. Keep going there. In verse 6 through 8, there of Ephesians 1. And you all might ought to do what I didn't do. Put your marker there so you can get back there more quickly. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The margin says, by which he bestowed grace upon us. He bestowed grace on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Grace. I'll say a little more about that in the second chapter. But look at that word redemption. Redemption suggests the idea of a price being paid, of a value. And I think about here 1 Peter 1. Not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We call silver and gold precious metals. Peter calls them corruptible things. He said, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What is the price God said I'm willing to pay for you? The blood of my Son. That ought to motivate. And he says, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sin. The wages of sin is death. Do you remember? And I'm speaking to those right now who are Christians. Do you remember what it was like, that feeling of guilt, that burden that you felt, that pain in the conscience? You remember that? How did that go away? What took that away? His blood. His grace. In verse 8, the English Standard, the New American Standard, speak of the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Lavished. He wasn't, you know, doling it out just a little bit at a time. You know, didn't just give a little. No, He lavished His grace upon us. Folks, that ought to motivate us, move us. Come down to chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a section that I just truly love how He says this. And when I remember it, and sometimes I forget. That's why I need lessons like this. Sometimes I forget, but this is a powerful reminder. Paul prayed for them. He said, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, what would Paul pray for them? I'm not saying this is all he prayed, but look at what he prays. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know." He's going to tell them. He said, "I'm praying that you would know, understand, appreciate three things. That you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." Know the hope of His calling. Know, as Colossians 1:5 would say, the hope that is laid up in heaven. 1 Peter, incorruptible, undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven for you. Know that, yes, this world's often tough. It's a world of sickness, it's suffering. It's a persecution. It's often discouraging. There is, as Hebrews 6 says, that hope that's an anchor for the soul. Paul said, "I want you to know that hope. I want that hope to be before you. I want it to be motivating you, guiding you. I want it to be your incentive." He said, "I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Several years ago, I was looking back over, you know, some older notes I'd made on Ephesians. And I had taken this basically almost parallel to the hope of His calling, that we have this inheritance. But it doesn't actually say the inheritance of the saints. It says the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What I believe now is that Paul is actually just asking them, look at how God sees you. God sees you as His inheritance. God sees His inheritance in the saints. God took us. And I like the old way it was put in the song, you know, about "for such a worm as I." You know, the beauty of God's love and grace for such a worm as I. As a nobody. We need to realize where we were from. Not ever forget where we came from. We came from nothing. But what does God see us now? As His children. As forgiven. As His inheritance. We're special to Him. And then, look at verse 19. "And I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." What is that power? How great is that power? He said, "According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The working of his mighty power. He said, I want you to know that. I want you to appreciate the working of God. I think more and more I appreciate why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about when I was a child, I spake as a child, thought as a child, you know, acted just like a child. You know, that's what children do. They act like children. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. There are people today, to this day, when they see the power of God, they're thinking, well, I want to work miracles. I want to speak in tongues. I want to do this. Those things had their place. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't want one of those things. But I'll tell you what a mature person realizes. What's far more important than being able to speak in tongues, heal the sick, is what you come to chapter 6 when he talks about standing in the power of his might and resisting the devil. That's what maturity brings to us, the realization there are some things far more important. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, is working for us. You come over to chapter 6, and he's going to say, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's why he's saying, I'm praying that you will see the greatness of his power. The temptations are strong. The devil is persistent. He comes at us in so many ways. And sometimes we get discouraged. He said, I want you to know God's power. God will help you to overcome temptation. God will equip you. I might say, if you go ahead to chapter 6, you'll find there's a part for us to play in all of this. He's not saying you lay back in a recliner and then God fights the battle for you. He fights with you. When you take up the sword of the Spirit, when you take the shield of faith, you do the various things. But we don't have to lose this battle. We can win it because of God. Chapter 2, and I'm going to read this in two sections. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. This is where we were. And you might notice, if you're reading from the New King James or King James as I read from, in verse 1, the words he made alive or quickened are in italics. Really, the word made alive shouldn't have been inserted until verse 5. And I'm going to leave it out. And I want you to see the picture he paints. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, he used the past tense. So he's already suggesting something's changed, but dead? You were children of wrath? This morning's lesson is about positive motivations. The Bible has some negative ones too. Lake of fire, wrath. Chapter 5 will talk about the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. But he says, here you were dead, you were children of wrath. What changed? Look at those two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. Not you. It started with God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 8 sums up our response with the one word, faith. Biblical faith is never an idle concept of the mind. It encompasses what we spoke of earlier, of that willingness to repent and be baptized into Christ. It includes that. It didn't start there, though. It started because God was rich in mercy. It started because God had a great love, that He looked upon a world that was dead in sin and by grace was willing to make them alive. It started because of the exceeding riches of His grace, verse 7, and His kindness. Why in the world, how in the world, would my having allowed myself to be put underwater, how in the world would that have changed anything? The answer is grace, mercy, kindness, and love that God gave His Son to pay the redemption price. And God said, in that simple act, you can be made alive. You know, the words of Romans 6, he talks about it being dying with Christ, being buried with Him, but raised to a new life. Colossians 2, similar to Ephesians 2 here, we'll talk about being buried with Him, but you're raised by faith in the working of God. Oh, how good God has been to us. When I see Him in verse 10 say, I've prepared some good works for you. That's all those things of chapter 4 and everything else the New Testament says. I'm going to look at God and say, well, God, that you're really asking an awful lot out of me. Yeah, that's just a little too much. When God, in His grace and His mercy and His love and His kindness, gave His Son for me, that, no, He hasn't asked too much. In verses 13 through 16, He speaks again of the blood. Here in this, verses 11 through 13, He's talking about the bringing of Jew and Gentile together. And notice how He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How do we approach God? How do we have access to God? How are Jew and Gentile both alike able to come to God? By the blood of Christ. It is by the cross that all of this happens. He reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. What we did this morning in eating the Lord's Supper and taking that bread and that fruit of the vine, that's not intended to be some empty ritual. You know, we do it every week. Not out of habit, but we might just say out of necessity. Because it must never, ever be lost on us that it all goes back to the blood of His Son, the cross. We do it because it's the pattern revealed in the New Testament. But God knows us. He knows our tendency to forget. Well, jump over toward near the end of chapter 3. And let's notice one other motivation. That Christ may, and this is part of His prayer, God would strengthen them, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. One of the very first songs ever learned as a child was Jesus Loves Me. And I've mentioned the story sometime about, and I forgot the name, but some prominent, famous theologian was on his deathbed, and somebody asked him, so what's the most important thing you feel like you've ever learned? Most profound thought. And he said, he answered, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. To know that Jesus loves us. And look at, this is Paul's prayer for them. He is praying that they would know the love of Christ. He wants them to know the width, the length, the depth, the height. And then he says it passes knowledge. It's almost as if he's saying, I want you to know more and more of it, but you'll just never get to the bottom of all of it. You'll never know it all. But I want you to know it. I want you to know the love of Christ. When I think the demands are too great, call to mind Calvary. See Jesus in Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What a love. What a powerful love. And then lastly, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a statement. What a promise. What a reassurance that, you know, what do I need from God? He can do more than that. You know, I think this is what I need. Well, God can do that. If this is what I really need in order to go to heaven, God's able. He's able to do a lot more than that. God can be with us. And I think, I look at this, and one of the things that stands out to me says, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Church, you've got to think here first and foremost people. In these people that He's transforming. In these people that He's transforming from, you know, chapter 2, verse 3, they were only concerned about the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the heart and mind. He's transforming them into a people who love, who share, who practice holiness, who are generous and all of these things. And what is the result? It glorifies God. You know, I think as we grow a little older in our lives, you know, we don't fear the punishment of our parents, but especially, I think as we get into adulthood, we really think about the fact that I don't want to disgrace my parents. I don't want to bring dishonor on the family. He says here, when you become that person, he wants to, you give glory to God. Don't I want to glorify the God who showed grace and mercy and love and kindness to me? Don't I want to glorify the one who loved me when I was his enemy? When I was unlovable? Don't I want to do that? And to know that His power works in us. It makes me think of Philippians 2 in verse 12. Where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to be the person God wants you to be. You've got to obey. And then he adds, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I am confident that I am not alone in this. And I'm thankful for all of you. I'm not alone because I have you. I've got brethren around this world that are with me. But don't take it wrong. as much as you can be a help to me. The greatest help is the power that works in us. That power, verse 19, the greatness of His power toward us who believe. Our God is with us and helping us. And when we read through Ephesians 4 through 6, and I see all these demands, all these commandments that are given to me, He tells me at the end of it, He said, you be strong in the power of His might. You put on His armor, and you trust in Him, and you can do this. We can win this battle. Back to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. No, not deserving. That's what He's already said. We didn't deserve it. But we can be the people God wants us to be. I think sometimes those who are not Christians think that, well, the life of a Christian is just so hard. It's so difficult. I don't want any part of that. The life of a Christian is the life of hope. It's the life of joy. The life of peace. Oh, it's not always easy. But see, it's got something to look forward to. And it's got the assurance that it can be done. Christians, let's strive more diligently to walk worthy of that calling. And if you're not a Christian, this morning, why don't you receive the grace of God? That's what it's... When we talk about being baptized into Christ, we're talking about, in that act, you claim the grace of God. Would you do that this morning? If we can help, you come as we stand and sing together.